Well, good morning. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, please. Mark chapter 16. Today I think we might finish off the Gospel of Mark, although I've promised that I think twice before. And it hasn't happened, but we can try that for today, at least. Mark chapter 16 and verse 14. The heading in my Bible says, The Great Commission. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. We just take that verse 14 because it's not clear whether that is connected to verse 15 or whether there's some time interval between these two verses, 14 and 15. Well, we'd like to look just briefly at this verse 14. Notice back in verse 11, when Mary Magdalene went to the disciples, it says in verse 11, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. So we had the witness of Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary Magdalene was a worthwhile, accurate witness. She was notable among women. God chose her to be the first witness of the resurrection of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the disciples didn't think the witness was good enough. They didn't believe her. Then we find that there were two, Cleopas and his companion, walking out into the country. We read that in Luke chapter 24. And this stranger walks along beside him. And presently, they discover that this man seemed to be ignorant of everything, all the events that had been taking place in Jerusalem. And so he begins to instruct them in the ways of God by the scriptures. Then he appears to want to carry on in his journey when they came to their home in Emmaus, and they invited him to come in, which he did. And as he further instructed them, they put bread on the table. And as he was breaking the bread, their eyes were open. They recognized who it was. And their attitude now completely changed, because as they were trudging down that road from Jerusalem to Emmaus with all their hopes dashed, probably their eyes on the ground, wondering what their next move might be, suddenly now things had changed. He was alive. We've got to go back to Jerusalem. We've got to tell his disciples. So they hurry back to Jerusalem, another 6-mile walk. It must have taken them about an hour and a half or 2 hours, maybe. But they get there, and they come into the disciples, and they told them, verse 13, and when they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. And then the Lord Jesus, it would seem that same evening later, he appears to them and as they sat at the table, and he rebuked them for that unbelief. But the underlying cause of unbelief is a hardness of heart, which he rebukes them for. A hardness of heart. What hardens a heart, I might ask? Do you know, sin has a way of hardening the heart. Now, in the disciples' case, you know, it wasn't serious sin in the sense of moral sins. With Peter and John and James and Andrew and Bartholomew and all the others, they were godly men. They were good men. They were good family men whose morals were outstanding. There were men who had given up everything to follow the Lord. But there's one thing that was a cause there, was a problem, and that was their ambitions and dissensions among them. You find that throughout the Gospels as you read, that their ambitions came to the surface and it caused dissension between brother and brother and brother. And this was never resolved, really, until the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit down from heaven, and they were all baptized into one spirit. Because up to that point, they were all individual spirits, and they were warring one with another, and there was a hardness of heart to accept what they didn't really want to believe, it would seem. So this hardness of heart is caused that unbelief. Like a little child has a soft heart. It doesn't have preconceived ideas. A child doesn't have big ambitions. They just take life as it comes to them, and they trust their parents and those that are caring for them. And so their hearts are not hard. They're easy to believe. If you don't receive the kingdom as a little child, you'll nowise enter into the kingdom of God, he said, because of the hardness of the human heart. And it might not be what we would call serious outward sin. It can be inward pride, silly, stupid pride that will keep us out of heaven. And so that's the first thing we look at there. He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. They had the direct testimony of those that had seen the Lord. And one of the things that I think would be outstanding among these witnesses was that their whole attitude, their whole demeanor was altered and changed by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. It's a life-changing experience. And Mary Magdalene and Cleopas and his companion, they must have had that same differentness about them when they came into witness to the disciples. Yet they didn't believe. And so the Lord comes in himself. And we read that Thomas probably wasn't there, and even his unbelief lasted until the next meeting. Now I notice it says there, it says to the 11. But it doesn't necessarily mean to the 11. The 11 meant the company of disciples. Whether there was one or two missing wouldn't change the idea of the 11. Because if we take it when when Thomas came later, it just wouldn't fit with the circumstances. So we assume it's the first time, although we can't be dogmatic. There are differences in the testimonies of some of the records. It's difficult to resolve them, but it is not essential that we do. The truth remains the same. And the witnesses are confirmed as the fact that they do not, they don't collude. They're not somebody copying one another. The Gospels are not copies of each other. These are individual witnesses, as we would find them seen in a court of law. A judge would say these are four completely independent and honest witnesses. Well, verse 15, we don't know when this takes place. It was on the evening of his ascension, But it could be like a number of things. The Lord often gave teaching at different times and places, very similar teaching. It wasn't that the disciples were recording a different version of his messages, but rather they were recording different messages, which differed slightly according to who the people were, the audience, and the timing, and so on. The Lord had lessons that he gave over and over and over and over again. And so there may have been more than one commission given. There may have been a number of commissions, depending upon the timing and the personnel, the people that were there. So we find that, that the Lord Jesus here, we find one of his the commissions that was given by the Lord. Notice what it says here in verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So there we get, in verses 15 and 16, we get his commission. The idea that the Lord is underlying here is that the gospel should go out to the entire world. That's the Christian's commission. Now, it begins, of course, in our own hearts. The gospel, we are saved, first of all. Then it goes out to the next level, which is our family, isn't it? We tell them. And then we tell our neighbors, people we come into contact with. Those that we work with, those perhaps we have known at other times and places in history, like school friends and so on, after we've left school and so on. We try to reach out as much as possible to the world around us. But there are some that are given special dispensation to go forth into the world to preach the gospel. Missionaries, that men and women that have been especially given an assignment by God to take the gospel to other places. And thank God for them. Thank God for them. Now we have a couple of, for example, I know my friends from Jamaica, they're not gonna be concerned about what I'm going to say here. They're going to say amen. But there was a man named Mr. Wildish, Harold Wildish. Now, Carl, you know Harold Wildish, or you know of him, don't you? Yes. Many years ago, he was one of those that went to Jamaica. He was a remarkable man. When I was a very young Christian, in my first year after getting saved, I heard Harold Wildish preach, and probably one of the last visits he made to North America. He was very old at that time, and I heard Harold Wildish, and I'd never forget the message that he gave. But what was most outstanding, it was at a conference in Edmonton, Alberta. During the breaks between meetings, everyone was milling around and talking. Mr. Harold Wildish went over to the elevator operator and began engaged the elevator operator in a conversation and was preaching the gospel to him. That was Harold Wildish. Now, I take Harold Wildish was almost like an apostle to Jamaica in one way. A remarkable man, and unto other parts of the Caribbean where I've been. So, you know, the gospel is told to go out. Each of us has a part to play. We're not all going to be Harold Wildishes, but we each can take the gospel to the next person there. So that's what the gospel in verse 15, he says there, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, the creature there, don't misunderstand that. He's not talking to make sure that your dog knows about the way to heaven. We're talking about every sentient creature, every thinking being which is made in the image of God that is alienated from God. That's who the gospel goes to. Everyone. There should be no tribe left out. There should be no part of the human family that's isolated from the gospel. There should be no people group who are so degraded, perhaps, that the gospel should not go to them. The gospel is a universal gospel, and the Lord said himself, to every creature, everyone gets the gospel. That's our responsibility as Christians. Now, verse 16, we find in verse 16, sometimes some people will read into this something which is not in there. Some people believe that verse 16 teaches that you have to be baptized in water in order to be saved. It doesn't say that. For the following reasons. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. First of all, you remember the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross wasn't baptized. He never had a chance to be baptized. Yet he was given the assurance of the Lord Jesus that he would be in paradise with him. He was given that assurance. He couldn't be baptized. If baptism was essential for salvation, there would be many that will not get to heaven. But it doesn't mean that. Secondly, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. It's in the house of Cornelius. Peter has been sent by the Lord down to Joppa, and there he is led into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile centurion in Caesar's army. The household of Cornelius, they were seeking God. They were converts to Judaism. But it wasn't enough. They looked for something more, it would seem, and Peter was sent by the Lord. He was prepared by the Lord, and he preached the word of the Lord. And then verse 44 says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. As soon as they heard and comprehended the word, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Now, it doesn't say that they spoke in tongues. But, oh yes, it does in verse 46. So that was the outward expression that was given as an indication that they had the Spirit of God at that time. So what we have now is that the Gentiles then received the Spirit of God before they were baptized, because then we read and verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so they were baptized after they were saved, because you can't be saved and not have the Holy Spirit. Part of being saved is being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so they were baptized by the Spirit of God. They received the Spirit of God. They were saved, and then they were baptized after. So we see that, in a sense, that is precisely the pattern that we see in the world ever since that happened to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. They were convicted by the Spirit of God. The Word of God came in and revealed to them the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Christ, the Savior of the world risen on high. They believed on him. The Word, as they heard the Word, they believed. And the moment they believed, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And having been sealed, they're It's the sign that God has purchased you until the day of redemption, when he comes to take you home to be with himself. So that's the sealing of the Spirit, and that comes not before, or that comes before, rather, water baptism. Water baptism is subsequent to. The third thing I would say here is that Jesus himself didn't baptize. He didn't baptize at all. We read that in John chapter 4. And verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, that is John the Baptist, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. Now, if it was so important for salvation that a person needed to be baptized before they could be saved, would not the Lord Jesus baptize? It's a strange thing, we think. Also, Paul thanked God that he didn't baptize many of the Corinthians. Now, we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, because Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that should seal it now. The apostle to the Gentiles is told to preach the gospel, that he wasn't sent to baptize. Then it shows that baptism has secondary importance. It's important, but it's secondary. It's subsequent to salvation, as we'll see. If Paul thanked that he didn't baptize very many of the Corinthians and they were essential for salvation, then he's, in a sense, he's thanking God that not many of the Corinthians got saved. So the fifth thing is that there are about 150 passages in the New Testament that state that salvation is by faith and faith alone. That there's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing we can do to take away from it. It's simply by faith alone. It's impossible to please God except through faith. Without faith, putting it in the negative, it's impossible to please God. God wants to be trusted. We don't need to do something or be something or try to be something. It's impossible. God wants us simply to trust, to believe, and that's faith. Faith in the finished work of his Son. That work was so perfect and so complete that man better not try to do anything to touch it. If you add anything to that work of the Lord Jesus, it's saying, God, Jesus didn't do enough. His work was not sufficient. I better add something myself. And that's where the fallacy lies. It's all of faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So 150 passages in the New Testament state that salvation by faith alone. And having one verse like this negate 150 makes no sense. But what does it mean then if we come? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Baptism. It is connected with the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not connected with spiritual birth. It doesn't picture birth. It pictures death, burial, because you go down into the waters of baptism and buried there. And the picture there, of course, is as Jesus died, we died with him. And it's a picture or symbol of our identification with the one who went before us into death, and for us, he bore our sins. So that he went in there, and our sins basically are buried in the deepest sea. Baptism represents the sea or the place where sin is forgiven. Buried. It's a burial place. And then rise out to newness of life. A life now that is dependent upon the living Lord himself. Baptism is not for salvation, but it is the expected expression of what has taken place within, because baptism is something that is done outwardly. It's a testimony to others. It's a testimony to the world that you have been crucified to the world and the world to you, that there's now a separation. You belong to a different body. It's a testimony to angels. The angels, they have looked down on rebellious man, and they've seen how wicked men took the Lord Jesus and the Prince of Life and put him to death. But what happened after the Holy Spirit came, men and women began to bow to their Lord the same as the angels. And not only that, they bowed to the Lord and they were willing to go down and do a symbol, they were going to identify themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in death. And many of those early believers, and still around the world, they give their lives for the Lord Jesus. That's the ultimate in baptism, identifying with him as a martyr. It's also a symbol, you might say, when they are baptized unto the dead. We read about in 1 Corinthians. That those that had been martyred and passed away, that there were others that were filling their ranks. When I joined the army, I was in a section. And the section that we were trained, it was 10 soldiers would train at a time. And when we had the ceremony of when we were completely trained as soldiers, we'd gone through basic training, we had gone through core training, which I was an engineer. And once we completed that, the whole parade, there was a parade. It was called the Passing Out Parade. And all the camp was there and the different field squadrons. And there was the camp commander, the regimental sergeant major, and all the dignitaries. And here was our little section of 10 men. And we performed on the parade square in front of this large group. It was called the Passing Out Ceremony, where we were no more recruits, but we were then joined to a field squadron, filling the ranks of those that had gone on before. That's like baptism. Baptism is a symbol there. It says baptized for the dead, those that had passed away, that he refers to. Some have fallen asleep. Earlier in the passage. And so there we find what it is. It's a proclamation that the person has been saved. It doesn't save them. He that is believes and is baptized will be saved. But notice now verse 16. He that it will be baptized, or he that believes and is baptized will be saved. But notice this second part of the verse. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Nothing in there about baptism. It doesn't say he that does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. It's not there. So that's a confirmation that we have today that indeed, baptism is not a condition. It's an outward testimony. It's a proclamation that now the Christian, having gone down, identified with Christ in the waters of baptism, come up out of the water, they're going to walk in newness of life, and they're going to walk shoulder to shoulder with the children of God wherever the Lord may send them to carry out the Great Commission. That, notice that this, it's in the context of the Great Commission. So disciples are baptized. They step out then in newness of life, shoulder to shoulder, with their fellow believers to carry out that great commission that the Lord Jesus has given. We'll leave it there, and I guess we're going to have to finish up next week. So much for my promises. Lord, we want to thank you for your grace again. The Lord, that you would ever use people like us to spread your living word. Us who were lost in sin, who had no thought for you, who loved only ourselves and the things of this world. But Lord, now we have come to a point where we see the most beautiful sight in all the world, and that is that you loved us. You gave that beautiful man for us. And Lord, we thank you. Our hearts have been taken up with him. Help us, Lord, to carry out the Great Commission, that you might be glorified, and that, Lord, you may come soon, we pray. We ask your blessing upon each one here today and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.